Well, good morning. So there's a picture of Nathaniel and his his Indian missions team. Nathaniel just finished a week. I know many of you are supporting him in prayer, and some of you have supported him financially on his mission trip. And he just finished a week at a hospital in Duwand. And their Sunday they had a celebration, and they're moving on to their next experience. And so this is the first we've heard from him actually in a week, so we know he's alive and doing well, and he looks pretty happy with all those beautiful team members, wouldn't you say? Anyways, let's move on. The best deal that I've ever made was one that I made with my dad when I was 16. He had a lime green Ford pickup that he didn't need, and I had a steer that I'd been raising, and so I gave him the steer, and he gave me the keys. It was a great deal. Not a very flattering vehicle, but hey, it worked. But that reminds me of a much more interesting deal that a father made with his 16-year-old son. All the boy wanted was to drive the family car to school every day instead of walk or take the bus, and so the father called him into his study and said, "Look, I'll make you a deal. Bring up your grades, study the Bible, and cut your hair. In 4 weeks, we'll talk again." Well, 4 weeks later, the father called the son back and said, "Son, I'm impressed. You're doing very well at school. I see you're reading your Bible, but what's with the hair? You haven't got it cut yet." "Well, Dad," said the son, "I've been reading, and I learned that Samson had very long hair. And my guess is that Moses had long hair too, and so did Noah. And every picture I see of Jesus, he's got long hair." "Hmm," said the father, "that's interesting, because they all walked everywhere they went." When we come to faith in Christ Jesus, our heavenly Father makes a deal with us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:33 what that deal is. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." What a deal. If you and I make God's kingdom and his righteousness our number one priority in everything we do, he promises to make our interests his priority. Might seem like a great deal, but I have to admit that I struggle to keep up my end of the bargain from time to time. I struggle because I have a hard time trusting God to keep his end. I struggle because I have a hard time believing that God will really look out for my interests if I just let go of them and leave them with him. Another reason I struggle is because I'm not always sure what it looks like to seek God's kingdom first. Does it mean that I have to walk away from everything that I own and do and become a missionary in some faraway country like India? Does it mean that I have to give up my job, go to Bible college, and become a pastor? Hold it, I've done that already. But maybe that's something that you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid that if you start seeking God's kingdom first, you will have to do something crazy, like give up your job and become a pastor. Now, for some people, making God's interests their first priority does mean that they do walk away from everything they know and go to a very unfamiliar place. But it doesn't mean the same for everyone, and it certainly never starts there. You see, seeking God's kingdom always starts with the way we do everyday life, including the way we vote. So since February, we've been talking about following Christ in a postmodern world. And if you've been with us, you know that I haven't held back from talking about politics. And today I'm just going to crank it up a bit and talk about how someone who wants to make God's kingdom their top priority might vote in an election. We are 2.5 years away from the last federal election, and we are 18 months away from the next one. So Things are about to get heated. They're not quite there yet. So this is a really good time to talk about how we give God our votes. Or how do we vote for the kingdom of God? Let's face it, most Canadians see election time as a chance to protect and promote their own interests. People who work hard to get ahead and care for themselves and their families tend to vote for the party that promises to cut taxes, limit regulation, build infrastructure, and create the kind of environment that hardworking Canadians need to prosper and succeed. I'm sounding like a politician. People who want more government involvement in their lives will, of course, vote differently. Now, people who vote this way, either way, are personal prosperity voters. That's my label. They want the government to help them prosper. And that's the kind of voter I would be if I wasn't concerned about the deal I made with my Heavenly Father. You see, when I vote as a personal prosperity voter, I make my main priority my own interests. But once I make the deal, that's no longer the case. And I think a lot of Christians get this. And rather than seeing election time as a chance to advance their own interests, they see it as a chance to advance the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And more specifically, many see it as a chance to support the party that promises to pass biblically based laws. And their hope and even their political goal, if they have one, is to make Canada a Christian nation. And people who think and vote like this can be described as kingdom reconstructionist voters. Big word, but it is an actual label. A kingdom reconstructionist is someone who wants to see God's kingdom reconstructed through political means and methods. Now, I'm all for passing laws that reflect biblical values. I am saddened by many of the things that are happening in our country. I'm convinced that there is a social price to pay for Canada's failure to protect the unborn child, for our redefinition of marriage, for the legalization of assisted suicide, and for a whole bunch of other decisions that our governments have been making in the past decade or so. At the same time, I have serious reservations about trying to turn the clock back by political means. And you know that if you've been here over the last couple of months. And the first reason for my reservation is the mandate that Christ gave us and the example set by his first followers. Christ never told his followers to reconstruct God's kingdom by political means. And his followers never tried. Instead, Jesus told them and us to go into all the world and make disciples. I mean, read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, and you'll see that just when the first church started to gain some social and political influence in Jerusalem, the Lord of the church sent persecution to make his followers spread out and spread the word. He never wanted them to gain control of Jerusalem or any other city. He wanted them to focus on souls. He wanted them to focus on bringing people under his loving and life-giving reign. Another reason for my reservation is that I just don't trust us to get it right. You know, we have 2,000 years of history. And every time we've tried to reconstruct the kingdom by political means, man, we have messed it up. We've misused our power, we've gone too far trying to impose biblical morality, and we have even martyred people who have opposed our gospel of peace. You see the irony there? There are other reasons, but those are enough to show why I am not a reconstructionist when it comes to election time. I'll admit, parties that promise to reconstruct the kingdom are attractive, but I just don't think they get it right or ever will. And I'm not the only one who thinks this way. A lot of other Christians do too. So rather than seeing election time as a chance to reconstruct God's kingdom, some of them see it as a time to support the party that promises not to reconstruct the kingdom, but to create kingdom conditions by promoting social justice. So the government exists to take from the rich and give to the poor through social programs. What do we call these kinds of voters? Well, I call them social justice voters because that's what they want, and rightly so. I too want social justice. And you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. In God's kingdom, there will be no personal possessions. There will be no private property. If you really like your personal possessions and private property, heaven might not be the place for you. In heaven, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Yeah, what's mine is yours. When God answers our prayer and makes his kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven, we who are God's people start sharing our stuff and our space. So Acts 2:44 and 45 tells us that all the first believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That is social justice at work. That's the kingdom of God, and I want it. But notice, it wasn't some human government making it happen. It was the believers. It wasn't legislated compassion. It was spirit-inspired. This was neither communism, socialism, nor a colony. This was Christian community at its finest. And no government is going to make that happen. And when they try, eventually they botch it. Here in Canada, governments have become more and more concerned about social justice, and some good stuff has come of it. I'm convinced that our concern for social justice can actually be traced back to our Christian roots. So Tommy Douglas, the creator of our healthcare system, was a Baptist preacher before he became a politician. And his reason for going into politics was to create the conditions of God's kingdom in the streets and workplaces of Canada. And as much as I admire him for his vision, and I'm thankful for our healthcare system, I have mixed feelings about his accomplishments. His work increased the place and the power of government in our lives. And over time, it has virtually stripped the church of its place and power in society. If we want to be involved in social justice now, we have to play by the government's rules, which are no longer the rules of Tommy Douglas or the kingdom of God. So how on earth am I going to vote? If I'm not a prosperity voter, if I'm not a reconstructionist voter, if I'm not a social justice voter, what kind of voter am I? Well, given all of the non-options, as far as I'm concerned, there are days when I'm tempted to do what I was taught in the church of my childhood. We were taught not to vote. We were taught that we are citizens in God's kingdom and aliens in this world. Anybody else grow up being taught that? If you're from the Brethren movement, chances are you heard it at some conference. As such, we shouldn't get mixed up in the politics of this world. Doing so will only compromise our beliefs and corrupt our morals. We are a church of alien non-voters. Do we look like aliens? We stayed at home on election day. Now, I agree that I am a citizen of God's kingdom and an alien in this world. My primary citizenship is not Canadian, it's in God's kingdom. And so I get why Christians stay home on election day, but I'm not one of them. And the reason I'm not one of them is because of the examples that I find throughout the Bible. We could talk about Joseph and Daniel, both of whom were very involved politically, and not even in the nation of Israel. They were involved in what we could call heathen nations. But the example that we're going to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul in the last few chapters of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, or go find Acts chapter 21 and 22, and we'll be kind of jumping around in those chapters. If you want a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. Maybe put up your hand and someone will generously get you one. Paul lived in the Roman Empire, which means he did not have the right to vote like we do. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he had political rights. And starting in Acts 21 to the end of the book, we see Paul working the political system and using his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the kingdom of God. And the way Paul operates in these chapters is actually pretty fascinating. And I encourage you to take the time and read these chapters on your own, just to and pay attention to how Paul works the system. And the way he acts leads me to believe that if he were around today, Paul would be what I call a strategic kingdom voter. He would vote for the party, and it doesn't matter what the name of the party is, and I kind of even doubt it would matter what their platform is. He would vote for the party that promises the greatest freedom for the church to do its job and for the kingdom of God to flourish unhindered in the lives and in the hearts of individual people. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't care about righteous laws or about social justice or even about the prosperity of his business friends. I'm sure if he had the opportunity to advise politicians and lawmakers, he would have taken it. But his bottom line, his main concern was always the kingdom of God. And he had made a deal that he would use his political rights for heaven's sake. To see what I mean, let's look at a few passages. So the first passage is Acts chapter 22, verses 24 to 29. Now, just before this story, Paul had returned to Jerusalem from a mission, from his third missionary journey. And in Jerusalem, the religious leaders were out to get him, just like they were out to get Jesus. And when some of the leaders saw Paul at the temple, they whipped up a mob and started a riot, hoping that the mob would kill Paul. To stop the riots and bring things under control, the Roman army comes in and arrests Paul and puts him in chains. So let's start reading at verse 24. The commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why people were shouting at him like this. Nice interrogation method. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are we going to do? This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Not only did Paul not hesitate to use his rights, he knew how to use them. He could have informed the soldiers that he was a Roman citizen when they first came to arrest him. But he didn't, because he realized that the army and the chains they put on him were his way of escape from the mob. He could have informed the centurion that he was a Roman citizen before they strapped him to the whipping post. But he bit his tongue. Why? Because I think he wanted to get the commander's attention and put him in his own debt. You see, simply by putting chains on a Roman citizen without a fair trial, the commander had already broken the law. And so he was indebted to Paul. Sure, Paul was a citizen of God's kingdom and an alien in this world, but that didn't stop him from using his rights to his advantage. And as Canadians, we have way more rights than Paul ever had, and we shouldn't be afraid to use them. And one of those rights is the right to vote. And based on Paul's example in this story, I think it's a shame when we don't use it. Something else I want you to notice in these chapters that's not related to Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, but it has to do with the way he navigated the political parties in Jerusalem and Judea. So after Paul was arrested, we're told, the commander gave him the opportunity to address the mob that had tried to kill him. So let's go back to Acts 21 and start reading with the very last verse of Acts chapter 21. So Paul is in chains. He's standing on the on some steps so people can see him. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." And then he goes on and he tells them the story of his conversion. What I want you to notice is how Paul sought common ground with his audience. He spoke their language. He identified as a Jew educated in their city by a renowned instructor. Everybody knew who Gamaliel was. He even identified with their zeal for God's law. Then in the next chapter, Acts chapter 23, Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. And it's made up of various parties, political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We think of these parties as religious parties, but they were just as political as they were religious back then. So let's start reading Acts 23, verse 6. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees," just like in the House of Commons, right? "And the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. And so there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. 'We find nothing wrong with this man,' they said. 'What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?' So as things get heated, the Roman army steps in once again and rescues Paul." What I want you to notice here is how Paul once again seeks common ground with one of the parties in the Sanhedrin. He identifies as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And then without getting into too much detail, he identifies with one of their doctrines, the resurrection of the dead. And this causes the house to split. And some of the Pharisees even start supporting Paul. When it came to the political parties of his day, I believe Paul was a pragmatist. In other words, he did whatever he had to do to get his way. In the words of Jesus, he was as harmless as a dove and as cunning as a serpent. Let's look at one more fascinating example. It appears in chapter 25. And so prior to this story, the Roman governor Felix had moved Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea to protect him from an assassination attempt. Interesting stuff. In the meantime, Felix has been replaced by another governor named Festus. So in this story, the religious leaders still have it out for Paul. And so they asked Festus to move Paul back to Jerusalem so he can stand trial in their court. And their plan was to ambush and kill him on the road back to Jerusalem. Here in Acts 25, Paul appears before Festus. Let's start reading at verse 9. "Now Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?' Paul answered, 'I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.' After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go.' And so when he stood before a crowd of Jews, what was Paul? He was a Jew. When he stood before a council full of Pharisees, what was he? He was a Pharisee. When he stood before the Roman governor, what is he? He's a Roman, and he plays his Roman trump card. The greatest right that every Roman citizen had when they were charged with a crime was the right to appeal directly to the emperor. And what I want you to see in these stories is that Paul sought common ground with any and every political party that furthered his cause, but he never committed himself to any one of them. Paul did not identify with the Jewish crowd because he thought they were right, but because he wanted them to hear him. Paul didn't identify with the Pharisees because he was still one of them, but because he needed their support and he knew how to get it. Paul didn't identify as a Roman because he agreed with Rome's view on moral issues like marriage and abortion, but because doing so would get him where he needed to go. And that takes us to the next point, but before we go there, we need to apply this point to the way that we exercise our political rights. You know, as North American evangelicals, we do well to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul on this point. Like Paul, we identify with particular political parties, parties that line up with our views in different ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we can't help but do that. Come election time, you and I can only vote for one party. Unlike Paul, though, too often we commit to single political parties, as if that party is God's party, the only one a true believer can vote for. And along with that commitment, very often there's this tendency to portray the leader as one of us. You know, despite anything he may say or do, he's a born-again believer and he's pro-life, even though there's an escort who's outing him. Folks, as readers of the Bible and followers of Christ, we should know better. We should know that no human can be trusted. No human deserves our undivided allegiance except for the Son of God, the Lord and leader, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, while we may identify and work with any, we commit ourselves to none but him. You know, I may vote conservative, but I am not a conservative. I may vote liberal, but I am not liberal. The day may come when I even vote New Democrat, but I will never be beholden to the party. Why? Because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, the true ruler of the world, the one and only ruler of the world. That's who I am. That's how I vote. And I hereby declare my independence of any party. Maybe you're wondering what I think about joining a political party or becoming an elective representative. You know, I would never rule those things out. Christ may call you into a political career. That's between you and him. I am not your judge on that matter. The only thing I will say that as our country becomes more and more secular, it will become more and more difficult to do those things without compromise. As we move into a post-Christian world, I believe that the examples of Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament will become more and more relevant for our political engagement. They became politically involved not by winning votes, but by being appointed. Why? Because of their ability and their integrity. Rather than elective representatives, they were government appointees. So I say, go ahead, get involved if that's going to advance the kingdom, if that fits the deal. Remember the deal. Remember whose you are and the deal that you've made to seek God's kingdom first. Well, finally, that brings us to Paul's goal in all of this. And based on the stories we've read, it's possible that to conclude that Paul was a smooth operator who knew how to save his own head. You know, he let the centurion know that he was a citizen just in time to escape a flogging. I would do the same. Before the Sanhedrin, he identified with the Pharisees just to divide the house and get out of there. Before Festus, he appealed to Caesar so he wouldn't have to return to Jerusalem, where he would probably be killed. He was just doing what he had to do to survive. Well, if that's my conclusion, then I don't understand Paul at all. Paul's sole goal was not survival. He said as much. Festus, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. And in his letter to the Philippians, what did he say? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Kill me, go ahead, make my day. In all of his political maneuvering, Paul's sole goal was to advance the kingdom of God. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, he declared, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessing. At this point in Paul's life, advancing God's kingdom meant taking the gospel to the capital of the empire, the city of Rome. You see, after Paul escaped the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 23, verse 11 tells us that the following night the Lord appeared to him and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. So Paul had his marching orders. He knew where he was going. He just didn't know how he was going to get there yet. And so when Festus threatened to send him back to Jerusalem, he took the chance and appealed to Caesar. And by appealing to Caesar, not only did he secure an audience with Caesar, we don't know if he ever got it, but he got free passage to Rome. Free trip. Free cruise. Well, actually, not quite. Read the next chapter. believe me when I say he wasn't sailing first class. He even experienced shipwreck. But none of that put him off his goal. Acts 28, verses 30 to 31, the last two verses of the book, and it's interesting that Luke ends his book this way, says this. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, that's in Rome, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul got what he was after. Sure, he was under house arrest. Sure, he had an eventful voyage over the Mediterranean. But he got what he was after. He got to proclaim the kingdom of God in Rome without hindrance. And he used the system to do it. If you're a child of God, then your heavenly Father has made a deal with you. Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and I will take care of your interests. Yes, for some of us, that might mean walking away from the life we know and love and take the message of God's kingdom to other places, new and unfamiliar, just like the Apostle Paul. And if that's what your Lord calls you to do, he will give you the burning desire and the drive to do it. Even though you may be shaking in your boots, you will want to go. But that's not where it starts. Putting God's kingdom first always starts with the little stuff, like how we vote in the next election. It starts with voting not for your own sake, but for heaven's sake. This morning I've shared with you what that means for me. You may disagree. But I do not expect a human government to turn Canada into the kingdom. That's not going to happen until Christ returns. I don't even expect the government to create the conditions of the kingdom in the streets and workplaces of our country. More and more, our country's vision of social justice does not match the vision I find in Scripture. And besides, creating the conditions of the kingdom in the streets and workplaces of Canada is really your job and mine. Too often we let the government do our job. So like Paul, I want to use my political rights to advance God's kingdom. I'm going to support the party. It doesn't matter what it's called that gives us, the body of Christ, the greatest freedom to do the job we're supposed to be doing. And I'm going to vote for the candidate that promises to create an environment where the kingdom of God can flourish in the lives of people. Generally speaking, that's the party that promises smaller government, less regulation, but that's all I'm going to say about that. As I've been talking this morning, maybe there's someone here who's a little confused. Maybe you're wondering, why would anyone give up their own interests to seek God's kingdom? Why would I make God's interest my first priority, even in the way I vote, and trust him to take care of my interests? Well, the answer is simple. You know, as much as I struggle sometimes, I believe that my Heavenly Father does a far better job of taking care of me than I could ever do taking care of myself. And not only does he provide everything I need for life, seeking his kingdom first and foremost adds real meaning and purpose to my life. And on top of all that, he promises to welcome me into his presence when I leave this life. It's a deal I can't refuse. And if that's the deal you want to make, wow, make it. Come and talk to me. And after the service, we can talk to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a good, good Father. Thank you that you have made our interests your priority, God. Not just escape from hell, not just a place in heaven, but even in this life, you have promised to give us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And Lord, I just pray for a special anointing that you would help us to believe that promise, to live by the deal that you've made with us, God. So often we fail. And Lord, as we, I know the election's a long way off, and we pray for our government. We pray for Justin Trudeau. We pray for Rachel Notley. We pray for these leaders, Lord, that you would create an awareness in them of you, and that you would bring people into their lives, fellow believers who can influence them, who've been called into a political career. And Lord, we just pray that you would not be forgotten in the high places of our country, Lord. But help us as your people, help us as kingdom citizens to know how we ought to live as your people, and to know how we can advance your kingdom in everyday life. Lord, help us by your Spirit, by your grace, to seek your kingdom first so that you can add all of these other things to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.